I'd like to turn you in the Word of God to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. It is a very instructive, though somewhat lengthy, portion to read in its entirety. So we shall take up the narrative at verse 17. Hebrews 11. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were torn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 11, called by some the Hall of Faith, in which are to be found hung the portraits of men and women from Abel to the end of the Old Testament era, whose faith was the defining characteristic of their lives. Hebrews chapter 11 rises to something of a climax as it approaches its conclusion. The biographies given grow rapidly shorter until from verse 33 onwards there is condensed for us the accomplishments or achievements of the faith of various unnamed and indeed unnumbered persons. It rises and rises towards verse 39, and having described this diversity of tribulations which were endured and through faith in God overcome, it concludes by saying, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received the promises." Only it does not. At precisely the point where we think this chapter ought to end, with the glorious news that these men and women of faith received not only a good report, but that thing which they had faith in, we are told that they did not. The cadence of this chapter is interrupted by this unexpected negation. They received not the promise, to which is appended by way of a glorious resolution, verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. As this brief intermission between consecutive series gives an opportunity for some isolated addresses, I should like, with the Lord's help this evening, to focus our attention specifically upon this unusual and somewhat rhetorical 40th verse. And specifically, this expression that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Let us again enlarge our view of this passage a little and consider the context of these concluding words. Because you will perhaps have observed as we read that we are told in these verses both what faith obtained and also what the faith of these Old Testament believers did not obtain. Look at what it obtained. It obtained, we are told in verse 39, a good report. It obtained a good report. And we can see this expressed very plainly in the foregoing verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Because one by one, these biographies are drawn for us. These portraits are given of these various individuals, men and women, in some cases, who at the time that they lived were relatively unknown, or if they were known, they were perhaps more infamous than famous and held in a very lowly position in the world's estimation. Indeed, if we were to consult what secular sources had to say about these persons at the time which they lived, if such sources existed, we would perhaps find them to be largely dismissive of these characters, these people perhaps regarded as being upon the lunatic fringe, these revolutionaries, these visionaries. They would have from the world somewhat of an evil report. But we find in Scripture they have a good report. They have a good report. Here, for example, in Hebrews 11, these men and women whose histories are plainly stated elsewhere in the Old Testament are spoken of as men and women of faith. And we see that they were good in this sense. Good in the sense of having been the objects of God's goodness and grace and brought to faith. In practical terms, Scripture remembers them favorably and positively on account of their faith. And yet, there is an interesting contradiction, perhaps evident to us as we consider that expression, that they received a good report. For as we think about the full histories of some of these persons, there in Genesis principally, and in Exodus, and in the Judges, we find the full record to have been somewhat mixed. Think of some of these examples. Noah, to be heartily commended for his faith through a century of ark building on the warning of an impending flood, who sadly after the flood disappears from the scene of biblical history in a drunken stupor, having planted a vineyard and become drunk on the produce of it. Abraham, the highlights of whose faith are here given for us, is that same Abraham who, in the face of a famine in Canaan, descended into Egypt, who, armed with the promises of God and yet wavering in faith, took Hagar to himself, through whom came Ishmael. And other of his weaknesses and failures we might readily call to mind. Likewise, Jacob. There is much to say about him and the mistakes and the false steps and the wrong turns which he took. Moses, here heartily commended in Hebrews 11, is that same Moses, of course, who killed an Egyptian, who, contrary to the commandment of God, struck a rock when he ought to have spoken to it and given glory unto the Lord, and for which cause was prohibited from entrance into Canaan. As regards Gideon and Samson and Jephthah, had we been provided only with the history in Judges, we might almost have been inclined to write off some of these characters, as it almost seems that their faults outweighed their virtues. And yet, the Scripture says, and it says truthfully, that they obtain a good report. Hebrews chapter 11 is, as it were, seen from a divine perspective, is the Old Testament history viewed through the filter, viewed through the lens of grace, through which God is pleased to look, that their sins and iniquities he remembers no more. You see, my friends, these men and women who are here listed for us obtained a good report, not simply in the pages of Holy Scripture, not historically, not in a literary sense only do they receive a good report. They receive a good report in this sense, that faith which they had not only inspired them to these various feats and acts of obedience, but that same faith justified them. It justified them. That same faith, you see, was faith unto salvation. Being inspired and moved to faith, God does that which faith is designed to receive, namely, justifying these individuals, imputing the righteousness of Christ. There is righteousness to be had through faith. These men and women, you see, were the objects of justification. God, as it were, taking the report card, if we may so reverently call it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and transferring it to them, eradicating their sins, their failures, their faults, their errors, their follies, and giving them for their report the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The faith divinely imparted to these men and women meant that they were justified in the sight of God. They have that good, that perfect report before him. We read of something else which faith received in verse 35. When we are told that these persons were motivated to their acts of obedience and conformity to God to this end, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The faith which these men and women had was not faith only to obey in life. It was faith pertaining to that which comes in the life hereafter. Their faith moved them to accept God's word, not for time only, but for eternity. And they believed in a better resurrection. That is to say, they, by faith, believed in the resurrection of the dead that shall come at the end of time. They believed it. They received it by faith. And you know, there are remarkable examples of that faith to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember David speaking of how his flesh would rest in hope. You remember Job, that man of the East, far removed from Israel and the covenants of promise, naturally speaking, who nevertheless could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he could speak of that day when that same Redeemer would stand upon the earth. And Job said, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. You see, Job believed by faith in that better resurrection, in that bodily resurrection from the dead at the end of time. Hosea, in his prophecy, speaks in words redolent of other parts of the Bible and of 1 Corinthians 15, of death being triumphed over and the grave being set at naught. While Martha, met by our Lord in a time of bereavement, who likewise was blessed with the Old Testament scriptures only at that time, Martha, concerning her brother Lazarus, could confidently say, I know that he shall rise again on the last day. You see, these Old Testament believers, having that divinely imparted faith in God, exercising that faith, knew that they would obtain to that resurrection unto life, that resurrection unto immortality. These are certain of the things then which their faith received. They received that good report, both biblically and spiritually. They received by faith, they accepted by faith the truth of that better resurrection. But look at what their faith did not receive. What it did not receive. Verse 38 tells us concerning them that the world was not worthy of them. That is to say, the multitudes of humanity did not recognize or identify these people, did not acknowledge what they had, did not applaud or commend them for it. And by their rejection, their reproach, their scorning of these individuals, indeed, their persecuting and oppressing of them, demonstrated that the world was not worthy to have such persons among them. These men and women of faith did not receive the world's applause. Their faith did not garner for them any credit or commendation from the world. And my friends, this has ever been the case, because all men, we are clearly told, have not faith. Indeed, the vast majority have not faith. The multitudes of humanity have not faith. And in compensation for their deficiencies, they will mock and ridicule and set at naught those who, by the grace of God, do. And hence there is this perpetual enmity between the world and the church. There is this constant divide between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is this ongoing conflict and contention between those who are the true sons of God and those who own their lineage only to the devil, as Christ describes in John 8. Faith will not get us any credit from the world. Faith will not be recognized or complimented or commended by the world, or if it is, it is in a somewhat patronizing and withering fashion, as though, to quote one humanist, we had a virus of the brain. Faith does not receive the world's praise. But this is perhaps stating the obvious. The record and biographies of so many of these individuals has proved it to be so throughout the passage. But the point at which we began this evening is this somewhat startling fact that also the faith of these Old Testament believers received not the promises. They did not receive the promises. Now, how are we to explain this? How are we to understand it? Well, for our greater enlightenment, the apostle has already stated this in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, if we were to read Hebrews 11 superficially, we might say, well, surely these individuals did receive the things that were promised. Abel, for example, had that promise that if he offered sacrifices acceptable to God, then he would be the object of God's favor. And that promise, we might conclude, he received. Noah was told by God that a flood would be sent to judge the world, and by virtue of making an ark, he and his family would be saved. And he was. Abraham was told to go unto a country which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, and he went out, and he got to that country, and so far as he was able during his lifetime, he obtained it. And likewise, Moses, he forsook the courts of Egypt for a wilderness, and the promise of a land which he and the people should enter, and he received that. Is there then some disconnection here? Has the apostle in his conclusion, in verse 13 and in verse 39, perhaps got it wrong? and that these men and women, by their faith, did receive the things that were promised. My friends, the individuals who are here described had faith of a much higher calibre than perhaps we are ready to credit them with, because they themselves realized that the experiences through which they passed, that the things that they were instructed to do, were not the full story, were not the whole picture, but that they pointed to something else, to something greater, to some better thing which God had provided. Some better thing for us. That is to say, we who live at this point in time, who live in these last days, who live in the New Testament age, and have seen a fuller picture than they. You see, Abel made a sacrifice. And he was a man of faith. And as he made that sacrifice and knew that God was well pleased with him and accepted the offering, Abel did not consider that to be a fulfillment of the promise. But he saw something afar off. Abel knew that the sacrifice which he made was a type and a foreshadowing of a greater and a better sacrifice that would be made once for all. As Hebrews tells us in another place, the fact that these sacrifices had to be made again and again, day by day, or week by week, or month by month, according as what they were, the very fact of their repetition proved their ineffectiveness and demonstrated the weakness of them. And Abel saw that. Abel saw a better thing afar off, namely that one sacrifice for sins forever, which would be made by the Lamb of God appointed to take away the sins of the world. Abel by faith saw that, which is why he offered a lamb, and Cain did not. And that is why he did not. Abel saw a better thing afar off. What about Noah? Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah heeded the instruction of God, and for a period of 100 years... or thereabouts, made that ark and prepared it exactly as God had described, and then at the appointed time went in, and the door was closed upon them, and the flood came, a flood which destroyed the world, and yet Noah and his family were saved. Noah was a man of faith. And Noah was intelligent enough to realize that whatever else the flood had destroyed, it had not destroyed sin. It had not dealt with the problem of wickedness and of evil and of that tendency to wrong, which was in the hearts of all those who traveled upon the ark and survived the flood with them. Noah knew that God was preparing some better thing, of which this was just a type and shadow. Indeed, Isaiah expresses it in his prophecy, chapter 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Noah knew by faith that there was a greater judgment coming for which salvation would be needed. Isaiah 32, verse 2, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest." The ark was just a type. The ark was just a foreshadowing. Noah, like Isaiah, could see a better thing afar off, an individual, a man, who would be a covert from the floods of divine wrath and would deliver a select company of humanity from the indignation of Almighty God. That is the better thing which Noah saw and was persuaded of in his day. And what about these other characters who are here mentioned? It is perhaps most clearly expressed in the case of Abraham. For Abraham was made this promise of a land to which he might go and inhabit and inherit it. And we read that he got there according as God had said he would. And as soon as he got there, he continued to live in a tent as though he had not. He continued, and Jacob continued, and Isaac continued living in tents, even though they had finished their journey from Ur of the Chaldees. They were in Canaan. But we are told Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as though it too were a strange country. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He did not consider Canaan to be the fulfillment of the promise. He did not conclude that this was God's fulfillment. He saw something better through it. He saw afar off a heavenly country, a city whose builder and maker is God. That was what he sought. That was what he desired. And you see, likewise, Jacob and Joseph, who are also mentioned. Jacob, you remember, died in the land of Egypt. And yet he made particular arrangements concerning his descendants, appointing the two sons of Joseph to be his, as it were, his natural heirs, believing that one day the children of the Hebrews would go to that land which was promised them and inherit it. But you see, Jacob saw beyond this too. Even as he made those temporal and earthly arrangements, he was worshipping God. He was looking upward. He was looking farther than earth, than earthly Canaan. And by faith, Joseph, when he died, also in Egypt, specifically asked that his bones should be carried into that promised land. And we might say, well, why would Joseph do this? Joseph, who perhaps had something of a premonition of what would happen after his death and how that his family and descendants would be enslaved, not knowing what would ultimately happen, yet making this particular instruction that his coffin should be carried to Canaan. And we might say, well, what purpose in it, Joseph? You'll be dead. You won't know where your bones are laid to rest. What difference does it make? But you see, Joseph too believed that there was this better country to be inhabited after death. The carrying of his bones into Canaan was just a little token and demonstration that he knew that when death came, he would be carried into the presence of God. He saw that afar off and was persuaded of it. Likewise, Moses. So many examples we might light upon from Moses. Moses, you see, through faith, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Moses believed God's commandment. He believed the threatenings of the 10th plague. He instructed an entire ethnic group of people to behave in a particular way and to eat a certain meal and to deal with the remains of that animal and its blood in a specific way in order that they might be delivered from the wrath of God when it came. And this they did. And they painted the blood upon the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And wrath passed over them, and the firstborn of their families survived. But do you know something else? In due time, all those firstborn children died just the same. They perhaps reached more advanced years, they perhaps attained to a greater age, but they still died. They still died. You see, the act of the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt was only a token of something far greater that was needed. A paschal lamb, namely Christ, whose sacrificial death and whose blood is of such power and of such effect that it can not only deliver the body from physical death, but it can save the soul from eternal death. Moses did not consider himself to have received the promises even on Passover night. He saw something afar off that was better. In fact, so clear was Moses' faith pertaining to the Son of God who should come, that we are told that his principal thought and motive, as he forsook all the glories of Egypt for a wilderness and for a distant land, his motivating factor was this, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. There is no mistake there. There is not some error in translation here. It means what it says. Moses saw Christ afar off. You see, my friends, these signs, these foreshadowings, these types would all ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. He is the better thing whom God has provided. And there is an echo, you see, in that 40th verse, God having provided, with that selfsame promise that Abraham uttered in the mount, God has provided himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb, and my friends, God has provided that better, that superlatively, that inestimably better thing for us in this New Testament age. We do not need to have a prospective faith. We do not need to be looking forward and hoping for something. We may have a retrospective faith, believing upon something, believing on someone who has already appeared. You see, my friends, in Christ we have that better sacrifice than Abel. In Christ we have that blood which speaks better things than Abel's. In Christ we have a better ark than Noah. We have a better firstborn son than Abraham. We have a better country than Canaan. We have a better Passover than Moses. This is the better thing. He is that better one whom God has provided for us, whom God has provided in our era, in our epoch of history, this New Testament age. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. To better understand this clause, it is helpful if we cancel out the double negative, which is here, without and not, and render this expression in its positive sense, that they should be made perfect with us. You see, my friends, the other promise which those Old Testament saints have not yet received, and neither have we, is that promise of bodily resurrection. They received it, they accepted the truth of that better resurrection by faith, as we do too. But neither they nor us have received it yet. So many of God's promises have been fulfilled. So many of those promises which they saw afar off in the future, we see 2,000 years off in the past. But there yet remaineth certain promises to be fulfilled. And that promise of the consummation of all things, that promise of resurrected body and glorified spirit being united together in the last day, in that day of judgment, is yet to be revealed. And we read that the reason that that promise has not yet been made good is that God is doing some greater thing, that we might all be made perfect together. And that expression in itself is so full of truth. You see, it reminds us that God has a people, that God has a company of persons. God knew each one of these individuals listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews far better than we can know them through a simple reading of Scripture. God knew the full detail of every one of these biographies. He knew the names which are not given for us in verses 33 and onwards. God is well acquainted with all of those whom time forbid the apostle to express in detail. God knows them. And equally, God knows us. God knows us. You see, the fact of the matter is that Hebrews chapter 11 is incomplete. It was not haste that made the apostle write, that faith at the time would fail him to tell of the rest. That was not an excuse which he was hastily making in delivering these words. That is an inspired expression from the Holy Spirit. Because you see, at this stage in its writing, time had not proceeded far enough for Hebrews 11 to be full of all the names of all of God's elect. But God knows them, and God is making up that number. It reminds us too of that glorious union which we have with all the saints of God since time began. In fact, we sang in that hymn this morning, did we not, concerning the church, yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And it's speaking in a similar language to Hebrews 11. We are being reminded that those saints who have gone before, whose spirits are in the presence of God at this time, we have a union with them. We are connected vitally and essentially with them. Yes, they lived and died before us. But we are all together part of the same church. There are not these false distinctions which some persons and denominations would drive between believers of the Old Testament and believers of the New. We are one church, one family. We dwell in Him. And God is making up that number. That is to say, He is not ad-libbing, if we may so call it, and at a whim adding to it. He is waiting for the time when each one of His chosen people will have their natural birth and have their spiritual birth and come to faith and complete the work which He has for them to do upon earth and for them to be gathered unto Himself. And then, when the last saint upon earth has done the last thing which God has appointed for them to do, then cometh the end. Then they, with us, we, with them, they that are alive and remain together with them that are fallen asleep in Jesus, we all shall be made perfect together. We simultaneously and in the same instant of time will receive the ultimate fulfillment of all these promises. We'll know that resurrection unto immortality and to life. We'll know that glorified resurrection body that we shall have. Together we shall be made perfect. We know that when He appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. My friends, God has yet in store better things for us, and we, together with all the true saints of every former generation, shall be made perfect together. Wherefore, let us comfort one another with these words. Amen. Amen. The hymn 363, One Family, We Dwell in Him, One Church, Above, Beneath. Though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death, one army of the living God to His command we bow. Part of His host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now. Number 363.
Oh.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.